Well, good morning again. So this summer we're looking at the book of Proverbs, which is all about wisdom. And this week we come to a topic that had to come up. It was inevitable. We're talking about justice this week, and Proverbs is absolutely unequivocal. You can't avoid being radically, deeply, wholeheartedly committed to living a life of justice if you also want to be wise. Last week, we talked about work, and as we were talking about work, we took a look at a group of Brits, British folks, who lived about 4 miles outside the city of London. They're called in the little village of Clapham, and they're typically called the Clapham Sect, so I might refer to them as the Clapham Sect. We're going to keep looking at them because these people not only devoted themselves to a wide variety of really important work, but they were also deeply committed at a bone-deep level to justice. And so they'll provide pretty good examples for us to consider along the way as we read these Proverbs, which are taken from across the book of Proverbs. They're printed in your bulletin, so you can follow along there. This is the word of the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that you'd send your spirit to convict us, and that as we open your word, we would see the word, your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about justice, and what I want to do as we survey these Proverbs is to look at three different things that we need to see. First, that we're supposed to walk the path of justice. The path of righteousness. This is a metaphor that's found not only in Proverbs, but it's something that we need to think about. Secondly, we need to know the God of justice, not just the path, but the God of justice. And then, and only then, once we've done these two things, will we be able to embody justice. So walk the path of justice, know the God of justice, and then embody it. So first, walking the path of justice. So the word path shows up over 20 times in the book of Proverbs, and it's useful to pause for just a quick second to think about why this would be the metaphor, this would be the image that these Old Testament writers wanted to use. And think about a path. Think about how you make progress along a path. Especially, imagine several thousand years ago without the kinds of technology that we have available to us today. The only way that you make progress along a path is by slow, gradual, repetitive, small acts, day in, day out, over and over again, one step in front of another. The word walk also shows up more than 20 times in the book of Proverbs. The term fly doesn't ever show up in the book of Proverbs. Somersaulting along the path, none of these words show up. The way you make progress is you walk along the path. And this is important because for most of us, when we think about the kinds of character traits that we want, we don't like the slow, plodding, small, unflashy things that you have to do over and over and over again, especially when it comes to something like justice, or as we'll talk about in just a second, generosity. We want something big and flashy. We don't want to cultivate a really, a really well-formed character as much as we want something that's pretty big and grand, something that's very visible. Think about, the kind of toy examples that we might think of when we think of junior high romance or high school romance or college romance or newly married romance, where instead of cultivating a relationship that's based on regular small acts of love, every once a year at the anniversary you get some kind of a flashy gift. That doesn't show that you deeply love someone. You need the regular, small, repetitive acts. And that's why the writer of Proverbs talks about the path of justice. So how should we walk along this path of justice? Three things. The first is with generosity. There's a group of Proverbs right in the middle of the handout that you guys had. And it's clear that we should be generous. Here's one place. Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Also in the same chapter, he who is generous to the needy honors his maker. It's clear that we should be generous. And in fact, probably when we think about justice, for a lot of us, this is the kind of thing that we think about. We think about giving to the poor. We think of acts of charity. And that's true, and we should do that. But what I want to focus on is not so much the word generosity as much as it is these two words for the poor and the needy. We've got two different words here in English. These are also two different Hebrew words. And these words cover a wide variety of needs that people could have. And the writer of Hebrews is using these words intentionally to cover the whole range of needs. So we tend to think of people who are needy and strictly financial or strictly material. The writer of Proverbs wants us to broaden our horizons. So first in 14:21, we could probably translate this word a little bit better as afflicted. It's translated as poor, and that makes us think of money. But in Isaiah 51, this word shows up, and the afflicted are those who are in social exile. So they are afflicted, but they've got a social kind of affliction, not primarily financial. Psalm 88, this word shows up again, and there it means an actual physical illness. So it's not primarily monetary, although it is physical. Also shows up in Psalm 22, and it's obvious in that context that the afflicted are those who have deep spiritual needs. Now, the word that's used in 14:31 that's translated needy, that does almost always mean financially needy, materially needy. They don't have the kinds of things they need to live. And so what we need isn't just a generic kind of generosity. We need a sensitive generosity, a generosity that's sensitive to the wide range of needs. Or we could put it like this. Sensitive generosity means sensitively meeting the financial, social, physical, and spiritual needs of others. Walking along the path of justice isn't every once in a while giving to a charity, although that's great and we should do it. Walking along the path of justice with generosity, it's cultivating a disposition to, when you see a need, meet it, whether it's financial, social, physical, or spiritual. We can't turn a blind eye to any of these. So we need to walk along the path with generosity. We also need to walk along the path with integrity. And this one, in some ways, we might think that this makes sense. It does seem to be part of justice in that when we think of people who are kind of flagrantly unjust, one of the things that they do or one of the things that they lack is a kind of financial integrity. So they're stealing from the poor or something like that. Again, writer of Proverbs wants us to broaden our horizons. So, here's Proverbs 10:9. I'll read these really quick. Here are four verses, all of which have the word integrity, but they also have another word that we need. Whoever walks in integrity walk securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. So we need to walk along the path with integrity. What's integrity? The word means something like wholeness or completeness. It means all of the parts are there. We might actually translate it something like being integrated. Having integrity means being integrated. You've got everything that you need, and you fit well into the context in which you're placed. So we'll kind of sum all that up with just the word complete. And that makes sense, right? So when we think of integrity in terms of verbal integrity, we mean telling the whole truth. So when you're up in front of a judge, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So we need something that's complete. But then these verses, again, I mean, it doesn't just tell us about integrity. It uses another metaphor. It uses the word crooked over and over and over again. The person of integrity, who's got it all together, who's completely together, who's completely integrated into their context, they're contrasted with someone who's crooked, who's out of alignment, who's out of line. The word actually almost means a kind of twisting. You're not straight, you're crooked, you're out of line. And so the way that we could think of integrity is living all of your life wholly in line with the truth. And now when we look at a couple of these, we can fine-grain our understanding of what integrity is. We can add a little nuance to just make sense of, in some ways, what we already see. First, you have to speak in line with the truth. That's why it says one who's crooked in speech. We need to... I won't take too long. It's not just that we need to avoid lying. You can tell an overt lie. You could also mislead someone. So a parent, a teenager, and a parent. The teenager says that he's going out to study at a friend's house, and he goes out. But then he doesn't actually study at the friend's house. He goes out and plays video game at the friend's house. So he comes back. Parents ask, "So did you have fun studying?" The teenager says, "Yeah." Well, strictly speaking, he did have fun. Right? Didn't lie, but it was very misleading. Right? So we need to avoid outright lies. We need to avoid misleading. But we also need to avoid misleading by omission. There are times when, in order to save face, we stay silent. Integrity in your speech, walking wholly in line, or speaking wholly in line with the truth, means being willing to say something, even when it might cost you something. So you got to speak in line with the truth, but you also have to walk in line with the truth. Proverbs 28:6 talks about being crooked, not in your speech, but in your ways, in those day-to-day activities. And this is probably, again, the kind of integrity that we're most familiar with. Those obviously deceitful or dishonest practices are the things that come to mind. But here, again, there are sins of omission, as it were. There are those things that we should be doing that we don't. My wife and I, when we pray together daily, and one of the prayers that we use includes these two lines, when we're confessing our sins together, we ask for forgiveness for not doing those things that we ought to have done and for doing those things we ought not to have done. Walking wholly in line with the truth involves both. Okay, so we could put these points negatively if you want. I mean, I'll be practical a little bit. Don't worry, I'm not normally practical. But if you're looking for something practical, here are the two obvious things to take away from this point. You avoid dishonesty in all its forms, any and all dishonesty, any and all misleading. And you avoid both hypocrisy, doing something and then kind of telling people that you're going to do one thing and then doing something else, and disobedience. But I think the writer of Proverbs was trying to get at something deeper, not just how we talk, not just what we do, but also in how we think. They want a total alignment with the truth in how we think, not just about the things that we do or the things that we tell other people we're going to do, but about ourselves. And that, I think, means that we need to avoid self-deception. And this is tricky. So we actually see this, I think it's hinted, in Proverbs 21:3. Here's a proverb that we see So the proverb reads like this: to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now, to understand how shocking this would be, you've got to remember that sacrifice was the absolute and utter center of the ancient Hebrew religion. This is what you did. You made sacrifices all the time. And here God's saying, I'd actually prefer this other thing to that, what you think is at the center. This is a theme that's echoed, for example, in Hosea 6:6. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is a theme that is then picked up by another prophet back in the first century, Jesus, when he's confronted by the religious leaders for reaching out to a kind of group of outsiders. He tells them, go and think about what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Why? What does this have to do with self-deception? How would this have to do with self-deception? Here's what I think the writer of Proverbs is getting at. The people who are most inclined to personal individual morality and personal individual piety, those people are the most likely to be utterly and completely content with just sacrifices, with just the religious observances. You do those things, and you think you're good. This happened in ancient Judaism all over the place. Read Amos 5. Amos was an Old Testament preacher, and he rails against the people of Israel because they were going through the sacrificial rituals, they were going through these things, they were doing them day in and day out, and yet they weren't accompanied by the right kinds of action. And it's very clear in Amos, they'd utterly deceived themselves about this. You have to avoid it. Hosea picks it up. Isaiah picks it up. There's a danger, especially for religious people, about being merely content with individual morality and personal piety. The Proverbs writer will have none of that. He pushes us to an utter and complete embodiment of integrity. So we need to walk with generosity. We need to walk with integrity, and we also need to walk with courage. Where do you see this in those Proverbs? Well, it's actually in that first, we read it quickly, and even the way I read it, actually, you brush right past it. You don't realize that in Proverbs 2, verses 7 and 8, take a look at them again. God is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. Now, we read it and we think God's a shield and he's guarding people, and we think, yeah, that's right, that's what God does, it's his job, that's fine. But think about what the implication is about the path of justice. The implication for the path of justice is it's dangerous, it's costly, it's risky. It's the kind of path which, if you walk on it, you need someone to be your shield. You need someone to guard you. It's a dangerous path, and then that means that it requires courage. It requires a kind of courageous endurance that is very uncommon now. And it was actually embodied by some of those Brits that we were talking about last week. So one of them, William Wilberforce, he was in a lot of ways the leader of this group of Brits. He was a politician. We left him last week. The way we left the story was right at 1807, 1808, slave trade had just been abolished. And he walks in the next day to the meeting of the group and he says, what should we abolish next? And he meant it as kind of a playful joke, but then they immediately started working for the abolition, not just of the slave trade, they wanted to abolish slavery itself. They wanted to free all of the slaves. And that took over 15 years for them to even start to see the beginnings of movement. And then in 1823, March 19th, 1823, it looked like enough of the pieces had been moved around the chessboard. It looked like it was the right time to kind of strike. And so Wilberforce gets up, he starts giving this speech, and everything falls apart. The chair stops him, gavels him off, they move on. Wilberforce has no idea what's going on, and what looked like the right moment now ended up being a massive setback for the emancipation of the slaves. It was so depressing for him. Here's what he wrote in his diary that night. I felt as if God had forsaken me, the God whom I had just invoked. It didn't just take courage because it was costly. Yeah, a lot of people know that Wilberforce fought to free slaves, to end the slave trade. A lot of people don't know that Wilberforce, by the end of his life, so in his 60s, he didn't even have a house. He was living with his sons. That was how deep the generosity went. That was how costly it was. But it took a deeper kind of courage, because after 15 years of one success and then 15 years, a massive failure, and it would last another 10 years. He would go another 10 years without seeing much progress. And not only that, the very next year, 1824, a British missionary, a Methodist missionary, who was in the West Indies, was killed by the West Indian planters. And not just killed like they sent an assassin. He was imprisoned. He was put on trial falsely and then imprisoned unjustly, and he was killed. It looked, for all the world, like the cause of justice was going to flounder. Where do you get the courage? Where do you get the endurance? Where do you get the integrity? Where do you get the generosity to stay on the path? You only get it if you know the living God, the God of justice. So first, notice this. God identifies with the needy. We see this in Proverbs 19:17. It's there on the handout. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Here's how Jonathan Edwards, he was another 18th century preacher, here's how he kind of explained this idea, that by giving the poor, we're actually honoring the Lord. He says this: we can't express our love to God by doing anything that's profitable to him. So God has us do it in those things that are profitable to our neighbors, whom he's constituted his receivers. He identifies with the poor so that if we want to honor him, we actually show honor to them. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of Old Testament justice. Not only does he identify with the needy, he advocates for the needy. Here's a couple of Proverbs that weren't on the handout. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. The fatherless, this was a way of referring to people who didn't have an awful lot. They didn't have an inheritance. And so he's saying, don't take advantage of people who are fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. God's not just a passive, God doesn't identify merely passively. God is actively advocating for the poor, for the needy. And lastly, God stands in for the needy. If I wasn't a Christian, when I read Proverbs 19:17, and I read that, like, when you want to do something good to someone else, God will take the glory for that, that makes sense in a kind of annoying way. That's what we think of. That's how we think God works. If you want to do something good, you can. It's got to be to honor him, something like that. But there's another proverb that moves in the opposite direction. It says this: whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. And this is really counterintuitive. The way we think of power and greatness, we think the more powerful, the more great you are, the less you care about what happens to other people. The less you're bothered, especially by the people who are so far down the social rung that you can't even see them. And yet, with this God, it's the exact opposite. He's more affected by the insults, the oppression that's laid at the people who are furthest down. God doesn't just identify, he stands in for them. He'll take their insults on himself, and he takes them personally. The danger, of course, in looking, so here's a list of things that you can get from the book of Proverbs. The danger is to stop here. These seem pretty abstract and pretty impersonal, but the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament, and when we trace this God of justice into the New Testament, we see something interesting. It's not just that God identifies with the needy, it's that Jesus identifies with the needy, and not in an abstract, propositional kind of a way. Jesus identifies with the needy by becoming a poor man himself. The God of the universe, the God who created the universe, becomes poor. That's how he identifies with the needy. Jesus advocates for the needy. Jesus' whole ministry was what? A ministry of justice. He sits down in his inaugural sermon in Luke 4, sits down, opens up the scroll of Isaiah, reads a passage that talks about how the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring blessing to all these people that a lot of folks considered enemies, and Jesus says, I've come to bless them. This passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus' whole ministry was about bringing justice to the needy. When John the Baptist was doubting whether or not Jesus was actually the Messiah, because he seemed to be moving too slowly, because John was thrown in prison, what did Jesus say? He said, go back, tell John the Baptist what you see, that the gospel is being preached, the poor are being reached, the lame are being healed. Jesus advocates for the needy, but he also stands in for the needy. He stands in for them how? He stands in for them at the cross. He stands in for them on the cross. He takes what they deserved on himself. And it would be really tempting to stop here, especially because we're 25 minutes in, and it should be about time to wrap up, but we can't. Because if you stop here, you still wouldn't quite get it, because it's more personal even than that. Jesus identifies with the needy, advocates for them, and then stands in for them. It's got to be more personal, more concrete than that, and the book of Proverbs absolutely helps us to see it. First, Jesus identifies with you. Where do we see this in Proverbs? Right in that first chunk. Take a look at Proverbs 2, 10 and 11. Wisdom will come into your heart. Then you've got understanding, discretion, knowledge, doing all these things. It's almost like these things are personified. It's almost like they're a person doing these things. It's almost as if wisdom himself could come into your hearts. And that's exactly what happens in the Christian gospel. Jesus doesn't identify with you in some kind of an abstract way. Jesus identifies with you by embodying the wisdom and justice of God and coming into your heart and coming into mine. Jesus doesn't just advocate for the needy. Jesus advocates for you. If we want to stay on the path of justice, if we want the courage and the endurance to stay on the path, we need someone who's on the path to keep us on. When we're inclined to like slip off the path, we need someone who's on the path to pull us on. And in Proverbs 8, we see exactly that. Proverbs 8:20, wisdom herself starts speaking, and in Proverbs 8:20, she says this: "I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice." See, Jesus advocates for us. Our Redeemer, Proverbs 23:10 and 11, our Redeemer is strong. He doesn't just plead their cause against us. He pleads our cause before before his Father. Jesus became, that Proverbs 23:10 and 11, those Proverbs were about God being an advocate for the fatherless. Jesus became fatherless for you. Where? How did that happen? On the cross. The only time, all the times that we've got that Jesus prayed, the only time that he didn't address God as his Father was on the cross. He lost his Father in that moment, and he did it for you. He did it to advocate for you. He did it to pull you back on the path, to pull me back on the path when we stray. Jesus stands in for us. Proverbs 21, I think it's 16, makes it really clear that here's how you characterize the wicked. The wicked are willing to disadvantage others in order to get advantage for themselves. Jesus shows us the opposite. Jesus shows us what real righteousness and justice is, what it is to be willing to disadvantage yourself in order to bring advantage to others. Jesus stands in for us to empower us so that we'll be able to do it for them. We won't take advantage of or use other people. We won't disadvantage them for our good. We'll disadvantage ourselves for theirs. Now, when you get this, when you know the God of justice, not just in the abstract way, but in the deeply personal, Jesus-centered way, that will enable you to stay on the path of justice. We sang a song by Robert Grant, O Worship the King, O Glorious Above. Here's one of the verses goes like this: "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." Now, Robert Grant was one of the Clapham kids. His dad, Charles Grant, was one of the most important members of the Clapham sect, and he died in 1823. He died the year when things looked most bleak, when it seemed like, as one person put it, "You've crossed the Red Sea, but Pharaoh will follow your steps and stop your deliverance." That's what someone said to Wilberforce after they abolished the slave trade. And they were trying to encourage him to keep going. But Charles Grant dies when things look grim. And yet, 10 years later, in 1833, Robert Grant, his son, writes this hymn, and he's able to say, "Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." How do you do that? Your father dies, doesn't get to see his dream realized. Where do you get that? Only if the God of justice is more real to you than the failures that you face. Only if you know the God of justice in this Jesus-centered way. So, this is what we need if we're going to embody justice. Now, Today's July 29th. July 29th, 1833, was the night that the Abolition Act, the Act of Emancipation, I guess is what it was called, the Act of Emancipation was passed. Today's the anniversary. And it took 10 years, but it finally happened. That was also the same night that Wilberforce died. One of his contemporaries remarked at the time, said, "It is a singular fact that the day that saw the end of his labors also saw the end of his life." Here was a man, Wilberforce, who it took him literally every day of his life, every day of his adult life, to finally secure this dream, to actually embody justice. And he did it. He actually embodied it. And these proverbs help us to see what it means to embody justice in this way. And the metaphor is a good one. First, and we see it in three different ways that our bodies work. You have to use your eyes, you have to use your ears, you have to use your mouth. First, your eyes. Proverbs 28:27 warns us against hiding our eyes. And a lot of us do that. We've got to look. We've got to look around. We've got to look out, and we've got to look around. We've got to look out of the world to actually see the needs. A lot of us want to cover our eyes to the deep needs because they're either too painful, or they take too much time, or they take too much money, or they take too much energy, or they're too depressing. You've got to look around and be willing to see them. And then you've got to look around in the church to see who you can get to group with you. This was the first thing that Wilberforce did. This was how he was able to labor till his dying day to finally see some victory. You've got to look out. You've got to look around. You've got to find other people. Can't do this alone, and you can't do everything. You've got to be selective. So you've got to look. But not only that, you've got to listen. 21:13 says, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." Now, the most obvious way to read this proverb is as basically saying the same thing as the warning about closing your eyes and not seeing the poor. And that's true. I mean, it definitely is that. You ought not to close your ears. But we need to listen for another reason. If you read any books on social justice, on social action, then you'll be well aware that there's a danger of people, especially religious people, who see something that's wrong and they jump in to fix it without actually listening to the people who are there to see what the real needs are, to see what the deep needs are. A lot of times, Christians, religious people, they end up doing a little more damage because they haven't taken the time to listen to the cries of the afflicted, to see what actually needs to be done. Not only that, we need to listen because we need to avoid paternalism. Paternalism is a kind of condescension that plagues a lot of people who are involved in justice. They look down, spiritually speaking, on the people that they're helping. They're condescending. Maybe they do. They want to help. And so what they do is they jump in. They do a task that really someone else should be doing. There's all kinds of paternalism. There's paternalism about knowledge. We can think we know better than them. But if you slow down and if you listen, it'll humble you. It'll make you aware of what their actual needs are. It'll better equip you. And it'll better equip you to do the last thing, to speak. There's no way to avoid it. We can't just look. We can't just listen. One of the reasons we need courage is because we have to. It's a command. We have to open our mouths for the mute. We have to open our mouths and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We've got to speak. We've got to talk. It takes great courage. So there's the message. We've got to embody justice. So I mentioned that one of Wilberforce's contemporaries, the day that Wilberforce died was the day that the Act of Emancipation was passed, and one of his contemporaries said, "It's a singular fact that the end of his labors happened on the same day as the end of his life." And I'm not sure he's right. I'm not sure that we've seen the end of Wilberforce's labors, and I'm not sure that we've seen the end of the Clapham sect's labors. Because if you're Christians, and they were, if Jesus' spirit is in you, then what you do lasts. It lasts far longer than your life. And so I'm going to close with these words. These words were given, it was an address at Princeton just a few years ago on the anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. I'll close with these. "Who knows what future enterprises and exertions for the kingdom their memory and example may inspire and animate? Perhaps even among these present, might not we be their imitators in banding together in holy alliance for the better part of a lifetime in Christian confederacy, buoyed in the joy of friendship and united in passion for some great cause? Might not we be their imitators in loftiness of vision, in the expansive, audacious magnitude of their goals, and in the depths and ardor of their sacrifice for over half a century? Might not we imitate them in their sanctified strategizing, their holy cabinet councils out of which the plans were conceived and refined that would change the world? Oh God, do it again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is, wisdom is embodied in Proverbs 8, but wisdom is a pale shadow of the reality. Wisdom is a, Lady Wisdom is a pale shadow of Jesus, who's your wisdom made incarnate. We beheld, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the only way that we're going to be able to live lives of justice, to stay on the path of justice, to embody justice, is if we know you through him. So give us a deep experience of him. And as we close our service and sing these last two songs, make us so deeply grateful for what Jesus has done that it moves us into action. Do it again. For Christ's own sake, we ask it.